Amen. If you've got your Bible with you, I hope you do. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus chapter 3. The last couple weeks, we have looked at some encounters, we could say, with the Lord Jesus Christ, miraculous encounters, Him revealing His sovereignty over sickness and even death, and pointing us to a future and greater resurrection. And this morning we'll look at an encounter, if we can call it that, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, with Moses, that reveals just glory on top of glory on top of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then next week, we'll look at one more encounter. I don't know if I really like that word, but the conversion of Paul. We'll probably spend two Sundays on that conversion. And that will actually be a segue into the book of 2 Corinthians, which is Paul's most personal, most biographical sketch, just a really revealing book of the Apostle Paul and his struggles, but also just revealing of the comfort of God to his people, which I think could be very, very timely. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. And normally I have headings that we can kind of follow along with that will be posted up, but I had kind of a hectic morning, as I'm sure some of you all did, with floodwaters and down branches and things like that. So just getting here was a chore, and I didn't get my outline submitted as I should have. So we'll just have to somehow wing it without that. I think we can manage. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into our text. Father, I pray this morning you would help us to be still and know that you are God. And know that when we meet with you, you transcend time and the earth, the profane, and you being in our presence, place us, as it were, on holy ground or sacred ground. Father, we've lost the sense of that, of what worship is really about in a lot of our modern churches. Being in your presence, being stilled by the majesty of God, experiencing your presence and the power of your Spirit through your word as you reveal yourself to us. And I pray, God, I plead that you would reveal yourself to us here this morning. Changing us, transforming us. It is in your character and your person and who you are that we finally understand who we are and what our relationship is to you. Help us, we pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me just read through this text in full through verse 14 of chapter 3, and then we'll work our way back through it. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the power, or brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. What a powerful, powerful text of scripture. And what a powerful encounter God is granting to Moses as he calls him into service, to serve him. This is a text that reveals as much or more than any other text in the scripture, the glory of God, of his character, his person. And what's so amazing to me, or maybe I should say more amazing, then what the glory of God is and the way it's revealed to Moses and to us through scripture, but is what the glory of God actually does to a person. The way it changes a man or a woman to come into the presence of God and have revealed to them in the face of Christ, as it were, who God really is. I think, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it. I believe this, that in a lot, many modern churches, there is an effort made to hide the character of God. The holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the justice of God is cloaked from people. And they're brought into the kingdom of God, as Tozer would say, through smooth talkers, and not through the revelation of God through Christ. And thus you have churches full of unconverted people. And they're worshiping a God that they don't really know. They're worshiping a God that they get to see glimpses of. They worship a God who is gracious and merciful and who has sent a Savior. But they don't understand what they're being saved from, why their sin is even a problem, why they need a Savior. And so there's just a very lackadaisical idea of church and Christianity and serving Christ, and it's casual to the point of tears for me in some instances. But when we hide what we are maybe scared to reveal of God, that he's dangerous, that he is a consuming fire, we're not doing anyone any favors. We're not helping them to draw closer to God. We're not building them a relationship that they wouldn't otherwise have. The stronger the revelation of God to a person, the stronger, and I would say even in some ways more immediate, is the transformation of that person into loving Christ and serving Christ and giving their life to Christ, as contrasted with a Christ that is somewhat needy, a Christ that is somewhat weak, that just taps at the door occasionally to see if you're interested, but doesn't really want to interrupt your day. You come to me when you're ready, instead of a Christ who will actually kick in the door of a man's heart, proclaim to him that he's a sinner, as Jesus does with Saul, and we'll see in a couple weeks, and reveal the fullness of his character. I've said before that the glory of God, which is the revelation of his character, his goodness, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, all of these things, they come upon a person when we see them, when they're revealed to us like a tidal wave. When we find out that God is completely pure and completely holy and completely sovereign, and yet he's gracious, this flood comes over us of this pure white light. It's the only way I can put it. But what it does is it exposes every nook and cranny of our inner being. And when we've come face to face with the person of God and who he is, our conscience can no longer lie to our mind and say, you're kind of a good person, and you're probably in good standing with God just as you are. No, we're ruined in the best of ways, because it's revealed to us that I am a sinner and I'm completely hopeless to have a right relationship with this God unless someone does something for me. Unless Jesus Christ comes in and mediates for me. But it is as the awareness of our depravity and our sin is raised that we begin to see how deep and how unfathomable and how rich the love and grace and mercy of God is. When we're not that bad, his love isn't that big of a deal. So we do no favors hiding these things from people. And God certainly didn't hide who he was from Moses. If we go back to these first few verses, we begin seeing about eight of God's revelations, or the way he reveals his intrinsic glory to Moses, that is, just showing or displaying his person. We don't necessarily give glory to God or add glory to God. There's nothing that makes God more glorious. He is glorious in and of himself. And he displays that to us from an intrinsic place. From within him, the glory of God comes out. And when we worship him, of course, we ascribe glory that is his back to him. It says, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So the sight of this, it pulls Moses in. He's being drawn in closer to God, and what he's seeing is what theologians would refer to as the Shekinah glory of God, which is you see in the temple, when the glory of God would fill the temple. It's a physical manifestation or a physical presence of the invisible God. And Moses is getting to see this, in the bush. He notices this fire is different. It's not consuming the wood and the material, the substance that it's burning in. It's in the bush, but it's not of the bush. It's being fueled by a power that is completely independent. It doesn't need the wood to burn. It's burning all of its own. And Moses sees this and it draws him in closer. And this is one of the most beautiful pictures I think that we have in Scripture. There's so much just from this illustration that we can learn about God, of his aseity, which is just his self-existent power. That in God is no need. In God is the power to exist and the power to be. Anyone who is, who exists, exists and is because God is. He gives the power of existence to all things. He is the great cause of existence, as it were. And of course, we also see that God, although in the author or in Deuteronomy and again in Hebrews, we hear that he is a consuming fire. And here we see this consuming fire, yet it is not consuming. And then from the voice of this fire that is not consuming comes a call to Moses. And it's the angel of the Lord, we're told. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And when he turns aside to look in verse 4, we hear, "Moses, Moses." And from the inside of this burning bush that's not consuming the wood that it's burning in comes the voice of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ to Moses. As if to say, or as if to prefigure, that this holy God, who is an all-consuming fire, is being held back from consuming humanity because the Son is coming to do a redeeming work. And so Jesus calls out to Moses. And understand, this is very similar to what we'll see next week, when Jesus Christ appears to Paul on the road to Damascus and he says, "Saul, Saul." Whenever God is wanting to get the attention of someone, especially to bring about a calling or the divine calling on their life, the name is usually said twice, and that is what is happening to Moses here. And it is coming from the pre-incarnate Christ. But understand this also, that as Moses is called to, as his name is said, and we see that God is a personal being, this isn't the beginning of a personal relationship with God for Moses. The problem with Moses, the problem with me, the problem with all of us, is that we have a relationship with God. We exist because God has created us, and by his power, we are held together. As Moses is talking with this bush and looking, God is holding up the ground that he is standing on. God is creating the chemical makeup that allows him to breathe oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. God is doing all of these things. Moses has a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God because God is our creator, but that relationship is destroyed. It's destroyed by sin. So when we are born with a relationship to God, and it's not good. We're born under condemnation. If you read John 3 and you go past 16 to 17, the judgment is that the light has come and men hated the light. We are already judged, it goes on to tell us. So it's not that we need to tell people, as we often do, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is true. But they need to have the relationship with God reconciled through Jesus Christ. God is not optional. God is not take it or leave it. I can bow to this God, I can worship this God, or I can turn from this God, and I can go to another God. There is one God. It is the God that is appearing here to Moses. It is the God that we are all accountable to. And there's no running. There's no hiding. Just as Moses is standing before this flaming bush in the desert of Midian, one day all of us will stand before the flaming fires, if you will, of God's person, his character, his holiness in Christ. And then it will be determined what we did with Jesus Christ. So let's move on. I want you to see this. In this picture, the holiness of God with Jesus Christ sort of in the center there calling out to Moses, because that's prefiguring that Christ is our only hope to have reconciliation with God. As we read later in the scriptures in the New Testament, without holiness, no man will see God, and Moses is about to find out or realize he's not holy. It says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to God, turned aside to look, God called to him from the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Excuse me. He said, here I am. And then God says to him, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, I would submit to you that's not because there was just a special sanctioned patch of dirt in that desert that was just always holy or always sacred. That place was sacred. That place was holy because God's presence was there, because God was meeting with man there. And this is one of the things I was getting at earlier. With when we come into the assembly of God's people, as the word tells us not to do, not to forsake that assembly, we are coming in to worship the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's something of a threshold, we could say, that we cross when we come in to worship. It's not like we're coming into a movie theater or a play or just a TED talk or something of that sort. We're gathered to worship a holy God. And we, as you might have noticed this morning, I hope you did, we sing songs about that holy God. We sing songs about our problem of sin, because it elevates God's redemptive work. But it's not a casual thing. The modern church tried to become so seeker sensitive to bring people in that we turned the worship of God and his people into something that shouldn't be a big deal. You shouldn't be intimidated by, you shouldn't have any concern for how you look or how you speak or how you present yourself. We've tried to remove the character of God, the holiness of God, from the worship of God, and we end up with churches who don't know God. Because we try to hide the things that God goes to great lengths to reveal. So if you go to other churches and you come here, depending on what those churches are, you'll probably notice some differences in the way that we worship, in the way that we leave our lights on. We don't have smoke machines. We don't sing the newest song on K-Love so that everyone can feel comfortable and just sing songs they know. We sing God. We sing his character, we sing theology, because we're worshiping him. We're not here to just make ourselves feel better. We're here because God has called us here to bring a people to himself. And the grace in that is beyond compare. So Moses realizes he's standing on sacred ground. He is in the presence of God. Moses is being protected, if you will, by God, saying, stop, stop there. I am a consuming fire. You need to know that I am holy. And just as it was when Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden because they had sinned, and there was a cherubim put there at the gate with the flaming sword, the holiness of God stands and will consume anything that comes near that does not have his very righteousness. So out of God's mercy, he says, stop, Moses. I'm not here to consume you. He reveals who he is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses now, I think, having his premonitions confirmed, he knows this is my God. This is Yahweh. This is the God of the Hebrew people, the God that I've heard about, the covenant God. And he averts his eyes. And as he does this, it's as if just wave upon wave of God's glory comes over him, crashing and crashing, revealing even here that he's a God of covenant faithfulness. He has continued in his covenant to listen to his people's prayers, to watch over them. He says in verse 7, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So God is showing, I'm a covenant God, I'm covenantly faithful. And Moses, I'm a God of compassionate grace. He's come down not just to deliver his people from their bondage. He's noticed their affliction. And we can also see here, if we want to, in this bush, there's the heat of oppression from Pharaoh, and the Egyptians are trying to consume his people, his plant, his Israel, and he's not allowing that. But he doesn't come just to say, Pharaoh, leave them alone. Let them go do what they want. I'm not just going to take your chains off and say, okay, now you're free to go. I'm taking your chains off. I'm removing your oppression, but I'm going beyond that. I'm bringing you to a better land, a wide land, a spacious land, a blessed land, a promised land. And I'm going to lead you into that land. We often, because we are such an entitled generation, We think we deserve heaven. Ask anybody on the street, whether they know God or not, they know there's one place they're not going, and it's not hell. I'm going to heaven because I am wonderful. How could God turn me away? And because of that, we have no idea of how gracious of a gift of God it would be if we could just stand outside of the gate of heaven and peer in and just see glory shining out, maybe. Or just to hear the worship of the angels from a distance, not even to be allowed in, but to just be in the presence. That would be grace untold. To just be killed for our sin and just have our life ended would even be gracious. But God is a compassionate, gracious God, and his people, he removes their bondage and gives them better. Mercy is to remove the bondage, but grace is to bring them into the promised land. Mercy is to forgive us of our sin. Grace is to bring us into his household as adopted sons and daughters. That's not something we are entitled to just because we're born and we walk around. God doesn't owe us that. He does that because he is gracious. And then he talks about all the people that he's going to remove from the promised land, all of the pagans that are there. Then in verse 9, he says, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." So God now reveals that he is a just God. He will not allow the oppression that is undue continue to come against his people. This injustice that's being committed towards them by Pharaoh is coming to an end. These are his people. And he's not going to stand for this. He's heard their prayers and he's come down to help. This God, who is a consuming fire, dwells in unapproachable light, is going to make a way for his people to be with him. And this is really the pinnacle here of what's happening. Verse 10, "Therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Go down to verse 12. "And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." This isn't just about God being kind or being nice. This is about the redemption of Israel. This is about the worship of God. This is about what we are created for, to worship God. And it's kind of strange, I suppose, to say, or it seems like it, "This will be the sign, you know, that I've sent you. After the fact, when it's all done, you'll be back here worshiping God on this mountain." But I think there's something of an encouragement there for Moses. And I think it's an encouragement that would do us all well to see that God has a plan, and the plan is for God to be worshiped. And God is going to use tools in his hands like Moses, like you, like me, even like our children, to bring those worshipers to himself through the gospel. So I think he's making the point to Moses, "Listen, Moses, this isn't about you. This isn't about what you're capable of. This isn't about what you can do. And what you're going to see happen is that because I am sending you, and because I am with you, and because this is my plan and these are my people, you're going to be back here on this very spot, bowed down, worshiping me with those people, because this is all going to be done for my glory, but in my strength. I'm going to bring this about. And you're going to know that it's me doing it because you know you can't go do that." You'll see Moses asking some questions in a few minutes, kind of like, who do I say? What if maybe they don't believe the conversation I had with the plant? God is saying, "I'm doing this. I created you to worship. That's why the garden was there. That's why people were created. And I will bring my worshipers to me." And in the worship of God, the satisfaction and the joy and the fulfillment of being in my presence will be the greatest blessing you'll ever know. It's the ultimate kindness of God to bring us in to worship him. And then lastly, he reveals his name to Moses, which might not seem like a big deal. Everyone has a name, and we tell each other our names. Verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" What he's saying is Yahweh. It's not, "Don't worry about what my name is. I am who I am. You just go." In that name, everything is revealed. The one who is the self-existent God, the one who sustains all creation, the one who all creatures are accountable to, the one who becomes the standard of righteousness and holiness for all of his creation. the one who has the absolute freedom to act according to his will, absolute sovereign over all things, yields to no one. The just one, the holy one, the one who cannot lie, the one who will not forsake his people, the one who delivers and the one who redeems, the great I am. He says, this is my name, Moses. If God didn't have a name, everybody would love him. It's easy to worship a nameless God. It's easy to have a higher power. It's easy to think of God as a just a spiritual force, a universal force that kind of comes and goes, that we can manipulate with chance and certain rocks and crystals or so forth, speaking with this force into the world and manifesting what we want. The world loves a nameless God, but the world hates the I Am because he is revealing himself that he is a personal God. He's not just a nameless God. He's not just a force. He is a God with a name, a God that knows you, a God that hears you when you speak, a God that sees you when you act, a God that has a person, a God that has a righteousness, a God that has standards. You often hear the phrase, and it really kind of sums up the godless view of America or other countries, I don't know, but it is what it is. Doesn't matter. It is what it is. And we're fine with that. There's no repercussions from that. But when you have a God that shows up and says, I am who I am, it's different. That's different. So this is God revealing himself to Moses in just the most profound way. Now, what does that do to Moses? What happens to Moses now after seeing who his God is, being called of this God? Consider his life up to now. Moses, by the decree of Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the world at that time, should have been put to death with all the other Hebrew boy babies. But when he was born, his mother looked on him and he was beautiful. He was special. She said, I can't do this. So she creates a little ark for Moses and she puts him in the reeds of the Nile River. And then by the Lord's providence, Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe in the river, not looking to adopt a Hebrew baby, but she sees this one. And she has a heart for it, a fondness for it. She decides she's going to adopt this baby, bring it into the house of Pharaoh. She gets Moses' mother, as it were, to care for the baby. So Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. He grows up in a palace. He's receiving the best education there was in the world, the best physical training probably that there was in the world. He's got more wealth than anyone else probably in the world, and physical and political stature. And then he realizes later, or at least at some point, who he is, that he is not Egyptian. He belongs to the Hebrew people. The author of Hebrews says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he would not live in his house. And then one day we know that one of the Hebrew slaves is being beaten by one of the taskmasters, and Moses sees this oppression, and apparently it burns all over him, so he goes and he actually kills the Egyptian and he hides him in the sand. After that, he goes back out to where the labor force is, and there's two Hebrews fighting, and he's saying, like, why are you fighting each other? So he's got this sense of justice for his people. And the the Hebrew says to him, what, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? So Moses, now realizing, oh, my sin has been found out, he flees to Midian, and he's there for 40 years. But when he shows up there, the daughters of the priest of Midian, they're there to water their sheep. And as they're there, the other shepherds come in and they run the ladies off to feed their sheep or to water their sheep. And Moses won't have that. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but when Moses stood up and somewhere or another, he said, no, you're going to wait. Let the ladies come back. They're going to water their sheep. And it doesn't appear that they really challenged him too much. So I don't know if he was a big guy or he was an intimidating guy or maybe he had some real gnarly scars. One of those guys you just look at and you're like, nope. I'm going around this one for sure. But think about this. Think about the Lord's providence in Moses' life. He's been spared when no one else was. He's been given this amazing upbringing. I mean, he's been special. He's had it right. He's had it good. And then he's been brewing in the desert for 40 years, just tending sheep, maybe replaying it over and over again in his mind what's going on back where he came from. And the Lord shows up. The Lord comes to him. And he says, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to get my people, and you're going to lead them out to a land of milk and honey, and you're going to tell them that I am has sent you. Now, in my mind, I think Moses is like, yes, finally, this is what my whole life has been about. I'm ready to go. But he doesn't. God says, I am. And then Moses is saying, well, then who am I? Everything, all of who Moses was, should make him feel very capable and very qualified and very the right man for the job. And he says, who am I that I should be the one to go and do this? In the beginning of Calvin's Institutes of Religion, he starts off by saying that we can never know who we are until we know who God is. That without knowing the holiness of God and the glory of his character, it's much easy to think a lot higher of ourselves than we ought. I think he actually says we can be taken back by creatures who are just slightly less vile than we are. I have a rag in my truck that's kind of white, used to be white, but I've used it to change the oil and clean up who knows what for however long now. And so it has some remnants of white. But if all you've ever seen in your life is shades of black and gray and shadows and darkness, to see something that is dirty but white would look bright. It would look clean. You would think, wow, that is something that is cleaner than what I'm used to seeing. But when you see God for who he is and his holiness and his glory and his character, suddenly you're Isaiah in chapter 6, I am ruined. I can't even speak because now I know how sinful my lips are. The people that I've been dwelling with who I think are good, now they're corrupt. I can't even bear to look at you. And so instead of Moses saying, you've got the man right here, he says, who am I? How can I be the one that would go? If there was ever a task fit, it was surely for him. But when you know who God really is, it changes who you really are. In realizing how low you are, you're like a worm. That he would send his son to die for you becomes a big deal. That he would redeem sinners. That he would condescend, that he would come down, that he would rescue, that he would bless in abundance. Those things become overwhelming the bigger God comes and the lower we go. This is like,
like Peter in the boat with Jesus saying, I can't get away from me. This makes us like John the Baptist when he sees Jesus and it's like, he must increase and I must decrease. Nothing can so quickly just strip us from our self-righteousness and our pride and our arrogance and our self-entitlement than the character of God and seeing who he is and who we are in light of him. This is the transformation that we see taking place in Scripture. We'll see it next week with Paul. I've mentioned it with Isaiah, but what is so amazing about this is that after this tidal wave of God's glory comes on you and you feel it sweeping back out to the sea of righteousness, it's as like we don't want it to leave and we're trying to hold on to it. I want to stay in this presence. I've been exposed to this light. I can't leave it now. So that's why we find Moses in Exodus 33, when he's telling him to go, that it's time to go take the promised land. You're the man. Everyone's going to come to you. You're going to mediate the old covenant. And Moses says, I'm not going if you don't go. If your presence isn't going to be there, it's not going to be a land of milk and honey. It's going to be hell for me. So the only way I'm going is if I'm going in your presence. When the glory of God sweeps over us and we see who he is and we see the redemption that he brings to us in Christ, yes, it exposes our sin, but it draws us back into him and we can't be without it. We have to have it. I mean, what Moses is saying on the mountain is just ludicrous to people in our day. We want to be the man. We want to have it all. We want to have the mega church. We want to have the Fortune 500 companies. We want everyone coming to us. We want all the followers. We want the influence. And Moses says, no. You can have that. I want God. That's it. And he gets him. In the person of Jesus Christ, he delivers his people just as he said he would from the bush. Cloud by day, a pillar by night. And I know it's easy to think, well, I don't have a burning bush in my yard that I can go just see all this glory radiating. That is true, but you have a cross, which is the greatest display of God's glory, the greatest display of his holiness, that he would crucify his own son because he's so hateful towards sin, yet he's so loving and merciful. He was willing to offer him as a sacrifice to bring us into himself. You look at the cross and you stare long enough, and that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will wash over you. When you realize what has been done for your redemption, knowing who you are, it's something you can't turn away from. And we'll say with Moses, or we'll say with Isaiah, here I am, send me, but not without you. Not without you. So as we prepare to approach the Lord's table, maybe we can remember what has been done for us, the price that has been paid for such unworthy people, and the grace that has taken those people and made us sons and daughters of God. First John says, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to be sons and daughters of God. Let me close this out with a prayer and I'll ask our men to come forward. Father, we are grateful for this day. Grateful for the redemption that we have in Christ. Grateful for eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that if there is one who doesn't know you, hasn't seen you, has not received the calling by the Spirit, would you send it today? Would you open blind eyes? Would you clear deaf ears? And would you raise dead hearts? We ask this in the name and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.